Have you ever had an existential crisis in your life? Have you ever experienced an existential crisis? You know, some people go through midlife crises. Some people struggle at the moment they get out of high school with what they want to do, and they're struggling to know whether their life has any intrinsic meaning, any intrinsic purpose or value. I remember back when I was in high school, I went through probably the most intense existential sort of crisis of my life. I just became a nihilistic atheist. And what I mean by that is I didn't think there was any God, and I didn't think that life had any meaning. We were kind of just these gelatinous blobs that existed in one speck of time in the universe, and we will cease to exist. And then eventually, by the rules of thermodynamics, the entire universe will have a heat death and everything will come and cease to exist. That's kind of what I thought when I was a teenager. Which, as you imagine, coincidentally led me into quite a severe depression. I was actually very, very depressed. And what happened after we died was a very serious issue for me. Like, I really wanted to know, is there something after death? And I just came to the conclusion there's no way to know, and most likely there is nothing. And that was just me as a 16-year-old guy in high school trying to think through the big questions in life. And during that depression, you'd have sort of questions like, why should I endure life when life is too much? What kind of value can you put on life if there is no value? It's a lot of interesting sort of questions that a lot of us feel intense pressure from, don't we? These are like the really important questions. A lot of people in our society just spend their entire lives avoiding those questions. And we cope with it in many different ways. Media will tell us a whole range of different things about how to cope with life. You may have noticed that newer spiritualities have sort of emerged, and these spiritualities don't have much sort of cohesion with them. They're just certain sayings, certain things you can tell yourself, stuff that helps you cope with life and make you feel like you have some meaning and purpose in this life. You know, you get some philosophies that come up, psychologies, all these things helping you to cope with the struggles of life and the struggles with a vacuum of meaning. And into this vacuum of meaning, there's no surprise that in our culture, people turn to just so many different things. In fact, it's very unlikely that you're going to find two people in the same room that agree on spiritual things together, right? You can even have in marriages, you can have in families, people that just have all these different opinions. And so there's this huge marketplace of ideas. And so it's hard to know how to navigate all these ideas. What do we believe? How do we engage with people in this sense? And this isn't new to our time. Back in Paul's day in ancient Rome, there were many different philosophies and spiritualities going. It was actually a marketplace of all these different things, just like it is now. There's actually very little times in history that are almost parallel to our time, but the time that Paul was in, it's almost exactly the same. So for instance, they had the Epicureans, and these were a kind of a philosophical Greek sect, and they thought that all that existed was matter and the atoms that make us up, and this is actually where we got atomic theory from with these guys, the words, but basically the atoms that made us up, that when they broke down, so did we, and there was no afterlife, there was no such thing as Hades, there was no place of the dead. When you die, that's it. You cease to exist. And these were the Epicureans alive in Paul's day. You had the Stoics, and the Stoics thought, well, your body died, but your mind was eternal, and your mind would go up and exist in the pantheistic realm of the gods, in the divine logos, and all this strange sort of stuff, but your kind of intellect would live on outside of your body, and your body was this kind of evil prison that was trapping you, and you had to free your mind from it. But we also had a group, which you can read about in your Bibles, in the Gospels, called the Sadducees, and they were a Jewish sect, and they believed that there was no such thing as angels, there were no such thing as spirits, and when you died, that was it. You were mortal. You had no immortal soul. You had no immortal qualities. And so this is a group that actually Jesus clashes swords with a few times as they debate the issue of whether there's a resurrection, whether people live on after death. And so this is the marketplace, the area that Paul is entering into when he goes towards the Gentiles. There's all these different views. Even the religious people don't necessarily believe there is an afterlife. And so how does Paul engage with these people? I mean, these existential questions, they're not new, are they? There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. These things are something we all deal with all the time. Have you ever been super petrified of death? Have you ever just been honestly like, I am so afraid to die because I don't know what's on the other side? I know exactly how that feels. Paul's going to be addressing this in the light of the gospel. These really important questions, questions that really penetrate to the heart of what it means to be a human being. And he's not going to necessarily answer those questions, but he deals with those earlier. But what instead is he's going to show you what it means as a Christian to have purpose and meaning and value in this life. And this directly relates to our experience in the 21st century. It directly relates to our experience. It's going to help you share the gospel with people. It's going to help you give people a sense of purpose that people don't have that. There's a huge vacuum in our culture. I can speak from experience. I can speak from all my friends from school. None of them were Christians. None of us had even the faintest clue as to why our lives mattered and why our lives had purpose. So if you've got your Bibles handy, why don't you grab those? We're going to be opening up to the book of Philippians. We're going to be reading Philippians 1, 18 to 26, except we're reading the last half of 18, which might be at the top of the paragraph right before in verse 19. So Philippians 1, the end of 18, verse 26. I will read. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So if you remember last week to Sam's sermon, he was talking about this group that in, you know, Paul goes to jail, and he kind of leaves his ministry, and all these other pastors are trying to capitalize on Paul not being there. And out of selfish ambition and trying to cause Paul issues, they've kind of gathered for themselves all these converts. And they have really poor motives in doing that. If you remember Sam talking about that, they're building their ministries out of this terrible circumstance, hoping to afflict Paul. But what does Paul say to this? He says, In this I rejoice. And why does he rejoice? Because Christ is being proclaimed. And this is really important because it actually leads directly into the start of our passage. If you notice that he says, in that I rejoice, and then he goes straight on to say, yes, and I will rejoice. And so he's saying something else is going to make him rejoice even more. And so he's going to be going on to our passage. It's really important that we understand the context of this. And he says, why does he say this in verse 19? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What kind of deliverance are we talking about here? So the word deliverance in the Greek is actually the same word for salvation. And so it's really kind of hard to kind of tell what Paul's trying to say here. Does he mean that your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit will result in my eternal salvation before God? Does he mean deliverance from his fate in the jail? Does he mean deliverance from health issues? Or it's actually hard to say. And a lot of commentators are actually divided on this as well when I was reading it up. But he's actually quoting from Job 13, 15 to 16. A very famous passage, you guys will probably recognize it, where Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, which we can also translate as deliverance. So we could mean deliverance in the eternal sense, but I think if you're thinking of Job, Job is sort of in this courtroom analogy where he's going to come before God and he's going to argue his case before God and God's going to vindicate him. And so I think if we take that, which is a direct quote that Paul is quoting, you could probably say that Paul is meaning deliverance from his eventual trial before the emperor, before Caesar. And so he's basically saying with confidence that I know by your prayers, because they're praying for him, the Philippian church is praying for him, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'll probably get delivered from this prison. Why is he saying that? Well, if you remember the story of the Philippian jailer, he's probably having a bit of a chuckle to himself at the moment, because if you remember from the story in Acts, God shakes the prison to its very foundations and all the gates open and all the prisoners can kind of go free, but they all stay there, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, because in the Roman times, if you were a jailer and anyone got free, you had to take your own life. But Paul's like, don't worry, mate, we're still here. And then the Philippian jailer is like, what do I need to do to be saved? And this is one of the few guys that are in the church in Philippi. And so he's reading this and he's like, oh yeah, yeah, God can definitely deliver him from this situation. I've seen it happen. Paul knows prayer works. Prayer really does work. It really does deliver people. It really changes people's situations. And so the Spirit helps us. It prompts us to prayer. It enables us to pray. And praying to the Spirit is not in vain. It's something that will really change this world, really change our lives. And I love how there's this intermingling of human response and God's sovereignty, right? The Spirit enables us, it helps us, but we still need to pray. We still need to get up and do this. And so we need to remember prayer works, prayer is powerful. And so Paul takes this passage in verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And Paul's hope is that on that day, when he meets the emperor of Rome and he argues his case, that he will honor Christ with his body. Now, what's going on here? What does it mean, honor Christ in his body? How does that work? Well, to honor something means to make something big in the original Greek. That's what it means, to make something large. So Paul, when he comes before the emperor, he wants to honor Christ. He wants to make Christ big. But why does he want to do that? Is that because Christ is really, really small and unimpressive, and Paul needs to blow Christ up to be more than he is? Is that what he means by making Christ seem big? Or rather, is he talking about making something, like making big of someone who already is big? Now, that's an interesting question, but I think I've got a really good analogy for it. So Paul's not speaking about like a microscope. You look through a microscope and there's something like really, really small and you try to blow it up and you make it look really big so you can see what's going on there. Rather, Paul's speaking of like a telescope. You know, if you see Jupiter in the sky, it's this tiny little star. But you blow it up with a telescope, you realize it's this giant planet. It's the biggest planet in our solar system. If you look at the sun in the sky, it's just a little disk in the sky that gives off heat. But if you look at the sun in a telescope, with a proper telescope so you don't burn your eyes, you see the majesty of the sun, don't you? You see how glorious and how just huge this sun is. And so when Paul talks about honoring Christ and glorifying Christ, he's talking about making much of Christ. It's like a telescope. It's trying to make Christ seem big because he already is big. He's bringing it into view. And the closer you bring it into view, the more you feel the heat, the more you feel the glory. Like if we got the sun, wrapped a rope around it, we started pulling it in, like, the more we pull that sun in, the more intense we're going to feel the heat of it. We're going to feel the glory of that sun. And that's the same as when we glorify Jesus, we bring Jesus close to people and they start to feel the intensity and the heat of Jesus as we bring him closer. And that's what it means to glorify Jesus. And that's what Paul wants to do when he comes before the emperor of Rome. Whatever happens to me, whatever they do to my body, I want to make sure that I glorify Jesus, that I bring him close, that I make sure that everyone feels the heat and the radiation that comes off the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to glorify the Lord. Think about John the Baptist when he sees Jesus. He says, "He must increase, I must decrease." And that's what we do for the Lord. He must increase. People need to see him. People need to see his glory, because we can't change people by ourselves. We need to bring Christ close. That's what Paul is saying. And this leads nicely into verse 21, which makes complete sense why Paul would go here. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul's statement to live for Christ, it's not something that he wills up in and of himself. It's not something that he simply believes in. He doesn't give his intellectual assent to this statement. He believes it with a full, hearty conviction. And how do we know this? Because he's literally going to his death. We know he's telling the truth. We know he's telling the truth. He's been through a lot of stuff, the Apostle Paul. And he really does believe this is a deeply held conviction. And there's nothing in this world that he'd rather live for. than Christ. There's nothing compared to the glories and the riches of Christ. Not only does Christ create us, He's the creator of the universe. He doesn't just sustain us in this life. He doesn't just equip us with all the gifts that we are given. He's the only thing that's worth living for. He's the only thing that's worth giving your life in service to. So let's think about the Philippian church. Sam's already gone through the people in church. What about Lydia? She was the first convert of the Philippians, and she was a wealthy woman. She had prominence, she had wealth, she had influence in the city of Philippi. She had a really big house, and the whole church met in her house. Now, before the gospel came to her, what was she striving and yearning for in this life? She had wealth, she had prominence, these things she was living for, these things that she was going for. Now, would Paul see that as a legitimate way to live your life? Yearning after riches? I mean, people in this culture do that all the time. We would literally claw our ways over people just so we can get a little bit of popularity, just so we can get a little bit of wealth and prominence in this world. And yet the gospel comes over and completely transforms this woman, Lydia. And her life now goes from living for these things to living for Christ. And now she can just be generous with everything she has. And that's why she has the entire church in her house. That's why she's constantly giving. What about the slave girl? Do you remember that slave girl in Acts that was possessed by demons and was telling the future, and that's how she made her money? Think about her. In her experience of slavery, she kind of gave herself over into this service. Why? Just so she can get that little bit of recognition. Just so she can get that little bit of money. And she gave herself over to, you know, the kingdom of darkness, basically. Gave herself over into being mistreated just so she can have that little bit of prominence. Is that the way we live life? Facing the trials and the struggles of life just so we can get a tiny bit of prominence. Think of the jailer as well. That jailer, he was just a jailman. Like all these things, their lives were radically transformed. And now these group of people live for Christ. And their lives are changed, aren't they? Think of our church. How many people have been changed in our church? Before they've come to our church, we all have awesome stories of when we came to believe in Jesus. And without Jesus, we're all slaves. Slaves in our own right, to the kinds of lives that men and women choose all the time. They choose to live these ways all the time. And Paul saw the moral brokenness. He saw the spiritual dysfunction. He saw all the pain that comes from trying to live for all these different things in this world. And yet he also sees when that flip switches in people's, that switch flips in people's lives. When the gospel comes and joy comes and brokenness is healed and people are transformed and people are restored. I mean, think about Paul, who's writing this for us right now. Do you remember who he was? He used to go around rounding up Christians and putting them in jail so that they would eventually go over to be executed for believing in Jesus. And this guy on the road to Damascus, Jesus personally comes and hijacks his life and says, hey, you're killing Christians, but I have a better plan for you. You're going to go to the Gentiles and preach my gospel. And Paul radically transformed from literally hating the church and wanting them to die to living only for the glory of Jesus. That's like the complete opposite. And that's what happens in so many people's lives. Like Jesus radically transforms us. No wonder Paul says to live for Christ. Why? Because there's no other option. There's no other legitimate way to live in Paul's eyes. He has seen the way that people are transformed. He's experienced it over and over and over again. And you get more and more confidence in the gospel the more and more you see it change people's lives. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was really sort of pessimistic. Although I'd just come to faith, I was kind of under the impression that, you know, I was the only one and no one else would come to faith. Until I saw God changing people all around me. And my confidence in the power of the gospel just started to increase. The more and more I saw Jesus change people, the more and more I realized He's the only thing that can change them. And I remember trying really hard to argue with people, trying really hard to kind of will up their salvation in my own strength. And then God will just come and do something over here, and I had no part in it. And I'm just like, oh, you don't need me. I'm actually kind of useless in this situation. And it's true. It's true. It's an absolute revolution that takes place in people's lives, and it can only come through the Spirit. It doesn't come through us. But that should make you all the more bold to preach the gospel, because that means that nothing can stop you. If you go and preach the gospel, people will get saved. Why? Because it's the Spirit that's doing the work, not you. Because if it was you, no one would get saved. No one would listen. Matt Chandler says, when everything considered valuable in life is seen to be nothing in comparison to the glory of Christ, you learn rather well that Christ alone is worth living for. Christ alone is worthy of an entire life's affections and devotions. So think about before when I was talking about existential crises where you feel like your life has no purpose. Is there any room for that when you live for Christ, when your life has purpose now in Christ? So what do we think about death now, that final ending of all things in this world, where we can feel like everything good and true has collapsed and we go to that cold, dark place of wherever it is? Well, Paul has a different view of what death is. And his view is that to die is gain. To die is gain. So we're going to unpack what that means, and we're going to have to keep reading further because Paul's going to unpack it for us. So let's go to verse 22. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul's point is, you know, he's confident that the prayers and the help of the Spirit is going to help him get released from this. But even if it doesn't, and even if he goes to death, he shows the Philippians this is the way that Christians face death. This is the way that people radically transformed by the gospel, this is how they face death. And if he, you know, he's actually hard-pressed between those two options. Living and dying is placed before you. Now, what would we naturally want to choose? We would go, yeah, I'm definitely going to choose the live option. That's the better of the two. But Paul, when he's faced with those options, he doesn't know. They're actually like, oh, those are two good things. And he actually says, well, one is actually better, but this one has more moral importance to it. And so he says, if I live on in this life, it's going to mean fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor, a very packed term. Every time you hear fruit or fruitful or something bearing fruit in the Bible, it's usually a very nuanced, kind of packed term. Jesus talks about it all the time, but it means basically doing kingdom work, building up the kingdom, doing things that bless the kingdom of God, that progress the kingdom in its, you know, triumph over the kingdom of darkness. And that's what we're trying to do when we live. We bear fruit. And that's what Paul's saying. If I stay in this world, that's great. I get to keep preaching the gospel. I get to keep pushing back the kingdom of darkness. I get to bring people into the fold. That's fruitful labor for Paul. Paul's concerned with kingdom ministry in this life, but he doesn't know what he's going to choose. In fact, he says he's hard-pressed. And that word hard-pressed is the same word that Jesus uses when he's talking about going to the cross in the Gospel of Luke. So it's not just like, oh, you know, I'm kind of hard-pressed. It's like, seriously, the pressure is on Paul. He really doesn't know what he wants to do. I mean, this is going to make me sound like super weird to you guys, but I'm just going to say it anyway. But have you ever been like deep in prayer and you're just having an awesome time in communion with God and you're like, man, it'd be good if I just died right now. Like, just leave all this stuff behind. Have you ever thought that? I hope that doesn't make me sound like super crazy, but I've legitimately just been like, man, it'd be so good to just go and be with you, Jesus. And so Paul's struggling. He doesn't know what would be better. So why would Paul want to die? Why would dying be gain? In the eyes of Paul, he says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. Why? For that is far better. For that is far better. Death is the gate which every person must enter one point or another in their life. And whatever's on that other side, the writer of Hebrews says, you go straight into the presence of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says that it is appointed for man to die once, then after that comes the judgment. Everyone comes before the Lord. Everyone is ushered into his presence. The moment that their eyes closed is the moment that they see God. And for Paul, that's his avenue. That's his express ticket to go be with Jesus. And so he's looking at that ticket. He's like, that's a pretty good option. It's a radical way to think. It is. We think, oh yeah, that's nice. But it is. It's hugely radical. And for a Christian, death is gain. Death is your means by which you can go be with Jesus. So what do you do to people that live like this? What can you do? If you're like the Romans, how do you stop people like this? If you let them go, they go on and If you let Paul go, he's going to go on and start preaching Jesus again. And that's exactly what you don't want to happen. You kill him and you're doing him a favor. What do you do to these people? How can you stop them? They're unstoppable. You know, Paul's mind is focused, concerned with heaven, concerned with the glories that await him with Jesus. You know, have you ever heard the phrase that's like, so heavenly minded that you know earthly good? I totally botched that phrase. But for Paul, having a heavenly mindset means that he's doing fruitful work here, which we would see as opposite. If you're kind of always focusing on heaven, it's kind of like you're never doing anything here. But it's the opposite. I mean, C.S. Lewis says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Now, I can't think of another man in all of history, apart from the Lord Jesus, who has changed and shaped the way Western people think over the two millennia. Like, I've been doing a lot of studying in the things that have shaped Western thought, and Paul is second on the list. The first is Jesus. And people unanimously agree on this, even if they're Christians, not Christians. Paul and his way of thinking and the things he said had such a huge influence over this world. Now, does that sound like a man who was no earthly good, who never did anything for this world? A man so focused on heaven that he didn't have any concerns? No, of course not. In the words of some guy in Acts 17, I forgot his name, but he said that these guys turned the world upside down. That was the phrase he used. They turned the world upside down. See, when you have your heads in the clouds, you're actually doing a lot for this world. In fact, if your vision and your purpose in life is so directed by the glories that are awaiting you, you're going to be so much better, so much more effective. Because what can threaten you now? What can make you ineffective? What thing can Satan throw at you, which can throw you off course? Nothing. Nothing can throw you off course if you live like that. Focusing on heaven, its pleasures, its eternal comforts, it's not going to make you ineffective. It just won't. In fact, the more effective I've been is the more I've focused on that. And the more ineffective is when I've just focused on this world and all my strength and effort is just trying to get this world up. Usually never works. So you've got no control over these people that think like this. You know, think about China. The government in China has put so much pressure on Christians over there, thrown Christians in jail, killed Christians by a huge, like thousands. And yet that church just can't stop growing. That church can't stop exploding. Why? Because these guys are going to their desk because their focus is on heaven. Their focus is on the glories that await. And that's why they're doing so much good for the country of China. And when we stop focusing on that, we begin to be quite ineffective. And so, although Paul longs to be with Jesus, he knows that God has work for him to do in this life, and he knows that remaining in this world will serve for the purpose of the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith, in his words. Paul's not concerned with himself. He knows that one day God will call him home, and until then, he's working to build and strengthen the church. So what does he want to happen? He wants to go to them again one day and give them ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. He wants to bring Christ close to them so they can feel the heat of Christ. So here's the big point that I want you guys to take away this morning is that the focus of the Christian life is to seek the glory of Christ. Whether through our life or through our death, whatever happens to us, it's to seek the glory of Christ. And when you focus on the glory of Christ, death has no fear. You cross over into that realm of where death is now gain. I can't think of any other group. I can't think of any other people I've met that would view death and think, oh yeah, that's good. That's a gain. Like, it just doesn't. See, when you focus on the gospel, there's no room for existential crises. There's no room for a feeling of purposelessness. In fact, I think if you've taken your eyes off the kingdom of God, that's when purposelessness starts to set in and you start to go through crises. So, you know, death's not something to be pursued, like we don't become suicidal or anything like that. But death is robbed of its power over us, which is the fear that it brings over us. And that's the key thing that I want you guys to know. Death brings us into the presence of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, can you think of a godly saint who has gone to their death and they've faced their death with dignity and they've faced their death with resolve because they know what rated them on the other side. If you've ever seen that, you know how much that just makes Christ look glorious. There was a young mum in my old church when I was in Canberra, and she had cancer and she eventually passed away. But man, she was like, she really affected me. And I remember coming back to Canberra and going to their church, and she would just come up and give me like $50. And she's like, "Oh, I know you know, a student, you're really poor." And I'm like, "You're going through chemo, like you have like no money." And she's still giving me money. And I was like, man, like she was a wonderful woman. And the way that she faced death made Christ look awesome. Made Christ look amazing. And when we're sold out, when we're taking risks, when we live for the glory of Christ, we make Christ look amazing to people. The great preacher D.L. Moody once said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." It's a famous quote from John Piper where he says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." Make that the motto of your life. When you are satisfied in the Lord Jesus, He is so glorified in you, and people will see that. People will see that you'll bring Jesus near to them. So how are you going with this? How are you going with stirring your affections towards Jesus, stirring your devotion towards Him? How's your devotional life been? I'm going to be honest with you guys, like my last few weeks have been pretty lame for that. I like really needed to prepare this sermon because it just changed this week for me, because Christ is awesome. And you lose sight of it, and then you sort of let yourself go, and then all of a sudden you're not reading your Bible anymore, and then all of a sudden you start, purposelessness starts to set in, and it's just like this cycle of going downwards until you come back to the Lord again. And I'm just had a great week of just being able to get back with the Lord again and feel that purpose again, feel that love for me again. So how are you doing with that? Are you living in the power and the freedom of the gospel? The gospel is a deep well, something you can draw from, something you can really take power from. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." It is powerful, the gospel. Draw from it. Jesus triumphed over shame when He was going to the cross by looking towards the joy that was set before Him. Paul as well, he's looking to the joy set before him as he faces this trial, as he faces the emperor of Rome who has, you know, life or death over him. Imagine feeling that weight and saying death is gain. So all those existential questions I spoke of before, all the stuff I was mentioning to you, if that was you, then it probably means that you need to do business with God, because we have so much purpose. We have so much to live for. Don't leave church today without asking God how to make this part of your life. Think deeply about this passage. Could you say over your life that to live is Christ and to die is gain? So that's my challenge. Don't leave church today without thinking about that.